Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time each weekday, today being Wednesday, the 19th, I guess, of the month of July. And if you'd like to be on the program, we are live on that date and that time, and you can participate. While the program is in progress, you can make it happen and shape its direction simply by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a comment that is perhaps espousing a view different from that of the host, feel free to give us a call and talk about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to let you know about two times in the next few days that I'll be speaking, both of them at the same location, and that is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz, California, near where I live. The Lighthouse Christian Fellowship is where I hold the Thursday night meeting each Thursday night on the Book of Acts at 7 o'clock each Thursday night. That meeting is primarily for our listeners. It's not a church function. The church has been gracious to let us use the building, but it's mostly attended by listeners, not necessarily people from the church. And so if you're interested in studying through the Book of Acts with us, and you're a listener and you're free on Thursday nights, come on out. Or if you can make yourself free on Thursday nights, 7 o'clock each Thursday night, that's tomorrow night, at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. And then this Sunday, Pastor Barney Wiggett's going to be out of town. He's out of town for actually several weeks now. He's out of the country. And I'll be speaking on Sunday morning at the regular church service at the same location, the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. That meeting is held at 10 o'clock Sunday mornings. I'll be preaching this Sunday there. And so if you're in the area and you're free either Thursday night or Sunday morning, be glad to see you at those gatherings, and be glad to meet you if you happen to show up and want to introduce yourself. Okay, the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, by the way, is located at 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California, which is adjacent to Santa Cruz, just south. Okay, we're going to go to the phones because we've got folks waiting to talk to us here. And we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call me today. We've got Tom from Monterey, California. Been waiting for, since 5 minutes before the program. Hello, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Good. Beautiful day today, isn't it? It's just absolutely gorgeous.
Beautiful here in California.
Yes, it is. I don't know about elsewhere, but you're right. California is gorgeous. Just a very quick follow-up on a question that I believe his name was Donnie from Soledad called on Friday. And
okay.
Didn't get a chance to call in to question it. But he had mentioned, he said, well, purgatory is not in the Bible, and you said that's correct. Well, actually, that's not correct. It is in the Bible, and where it's shown at is 1 Peter 3:19, when Jesus goes to Hades. Hades is the Greek word for not hell, but a place where all those were held prior to Christ when they died. And the Latin word for Hades is purgatorium. So that's where we get the word purgatory, is from the Latin Hades, and Sheol would be the Hebrew. So it technically is in the Bible. So,
well, okay, in the Latin Bible there might be a word purgatorium where the Greek Bible says Hades.
Uh-huh.
But, of course, when the Roman Catholic talks about purgatory, they're talking about something very different than what I believe the Greek word Hades or the Hebrew word Sheol means. Sheol and Hades, of course, are interchangeable words in the Hebrew and the Greek, respectively, and they simply refer to the state of the dead. They don't have any connotation in Scripture of a place of purging. And so it's interesting if the Latin Vulgate chose to use the word purgatorium or whatever for Hades, that seems to reflect already, a Roman Catholic idea of Hades being like a purgatory. But in the Bible itself, the ideas associated with purgatory are not found. In fact, as I understand it, you've told me yourself that in the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, nobody goes to purgatory except those who are eventually going to go to heaven. Is that correct?
Well, there. If you were to get the Catholic true perspective on it, they are already in heaven when they're in purgatory.
Okay,
purgatory
so
is supposedly a compartment of heaven, which who knows? I guess we'll find out when we get there. But
okay, so that those who are in purgatory or those who are in Hades, in your view, all of them will end up in heaven someday.
That's correct.
And none will end up in hell. And yet the word Sheol is used for the destiny of the lost as well as of the saved. And in fact, the story of Lazarus and the rich man has the rich man in Hades, and there's certainly no indication that he's saved. My impression is that he was not, but I guess the Bible doesn't say for sure where he's going to end up. But we do know that Hades is going to end up in the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20.
That's correct.
So I don't know when you think that's going to happen, but
that's at the end of time when Christ comes again and realizes his true kingdom on earth, correct?
Okay, so
there will be no more
if I die, right, so if I die, let's say, 2 days before Jesus comes back, and otherwise I would have needed to be in purgatory for, let's say, several years because of my sins.
Well, we don't know how long it is. It could be just a fraction of a second.
Okay, but... So don't you believe that that some people are in purgatory for extended periods of time?
Well, again, I know we've talked about heaven having a perspective
no time.
Of time. I believe that in heaven, it's eternity. There is no time there. It's just, you know, if you have no end, how can you say how much time you have been anywhere?
I won't argue that point, but I will say this, Tom, that Sheol and Hades are terms that are used quite frequently in the Bible, and they don't anywhere give the impression that they are talking about the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church is speaking of when it talks about purgatory. Because, as I said, if you check out what the Bible says about Sheol and Hades, that people who are saved go to Sheol when they die. And people who are lost and are never going to be saved go there as well. And there's no suggestion anywhere in those passages of purging taking place. Although, of course, we couldn't argue from silence that there is no purging that takes place, but there's certainly the doctrine, as the Roman Catholic Church knows it, is not taught there.
You know, you brought up we've talked about this before, but you brought about the rich man and the Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. A couple of things that I noticed there. Number one, he's not in God the Father's bosom. He's in Abraham,
right.
Father Abraham.
Right.
And another thing is, it seems to me that other than the rich man being selfish and thinking about himself, which I think all of us have some of that in us, regardless of how much we say we don't, he doesn't really have that great of a sin, and when he does get to Hades, he is in fire, and God is referred to as a burning fire. His love is a burning fire that can burn off all sin and whatnot. But this rich man says, "Father Abraham." I mean, he knows who this person is. He knows the scriptures. I mean, even Abraham says, "Hey, your brothers have the scriptures they can go back to." So obviously,
right,
this guy knows something about God and stuff like
that. He's Jewish. Yeah, he's Jewish. But as Jesus said, many rich men will not be able to escape the damnation of hell. He's talking about Jewish people because Jesus never preached to Gentiles. He only preached to Jewish people. So all the people that Jesus talked to, like the Pharisees, and said they were children of the devil and so forth, were Jewish. And, of course, they had Abraham as their ancestor. And if they saw him in Hades, they would have spoken to him as Father Abraham. And he would have spoken to him as son, because they were descended from him. But certainly it would be a mistake to suggest that because somebody was physically descended from Abraham, that counts for something with God. I mean, John the Baptist certainly said not. He said, "Don't think to say in yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' God could have used stones to raise up children to Abraham."
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, here's the problem, too. The rich man, was there because there was a poor man at his gate, and the rich man had every opportunity to help the poor man, but did not do so. Now, Jesus, in another parable of the sheep and the goats, speaks to the goats and says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they said, when? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And then he says, these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So the goats, in that parable of the sheep and the goats, end up not in a purgatory, but in everlasting punishment. And why? Because they didn't help the poor when they had opportunity. And that's exactly what Jesus portrays as the fault of this man. So I would suggest that on the basis of that, he doesn't seem like he's a saved individual.
Well, I would also say that most Christians, including myself, are in bad straits because I don't know how many people I've passed up and not helped them out. And
I won't necessarily say it about yourself because I don't know about yourself, but I think you're probably not in such bad straits as some are, but I think a lot of Christians are definitely in bad straits if we use the Bible as a judge, and I think that we should. You know, the Bible does indicate that. Now, on the other hand, it doesn't mean that every time you see a homeless person with their hand out, you're obligated to give them money. I believe you need to be led of the Spirit, since there's far more people asking for your money than there is money to give them. So you have to be led to give to those things that are legitimate and causes that are on God's heart.
Sure.
Not just every beggar, because some beggars have legitimate needs and some don't in this country. In biblical times, a person wouldn't be a beggar unless he was absolutely incapable of making a living. It's too shameful. It was too shameful to be a beggar. And the only way a man would be a beggar is if he was blind or lame or for some reason he couldn't work, in which case it was a case of genuine need. And helping the poor was, you know, always the right thing to do. It's still right to help the poor, but there's so many poor that we know about. It's important for us to find out which of the poor are poor, in spite of themselves. That is, that they're trying to work or they're doing everything they can, but nothing is working out for them and they're in need. And how many of them are simply refusing to work or refusing to take adult responsibility? Because, of course, the Bible says if anyone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so giving isn't so simple as just saying, well, I passed up a beggar day, I must be going to hell. Well, it's not like you have to give to everyone you see, necessarily, but you do need to have compassion on the poor. It's not so much, you're not going to redeem yourself by giving money to the poor. It's the compassion that you have on the poor, which is exhibited in helping them out in practical ways, that tells whether you're a Christian or not, I think.
Well, I would agree with you to a point, because even Jesus says that, what good does it do to somebody who's hungry to say, you know, be well fed and be on your way? That's showing compassion, but it's not doing anything for that person. You're supposed to physically help that person, not just give them compassion. I mean, if you can. So.
Well, that's right. And of course.
Get into a quagmire there, but that's not really my point. My point was that there is the word, at least purgatory is in the Bible, so maybe. If somebody does ask, you should say, well, the word is there, but it's not purgatory.
What I can say is it's in the Latin Bible.
There you go. Well,
okay.
Again, ours is an English translation of, so, I mean, where, how far are you going to, you're almost at that point kind of twisting it.
No, because the Latin Bible is a translation, just like the English Bible is a translation.
Correct, but you're
okay.
The way you're insinuating, well, it's in the Latin translation, but it almost sounds as though, well, you know, if you're going to use the Latin translation, well, yeah, it's in there. But
exactly.
So.
Well, that's true, and I'll tell you why I say that, because there are some English translations that I don't think are very good. For example, one of the phrases that's found in many English translations today is in Paul's writings, where he talks about, you'll read often about the new self and the old self. Our old self is crucified and so forth. You'll find that in the NIV. You'll find it in many, many English translations. Well, in Paul's writings, there's no such thing as a phrase, the old self or the new self. In Paul's writings, in the Greek, there's the expression, the old man and the new man. And that's a very different thing than old and new self. And I don't think it's talking about an old and a new self, as many people do. So I could say, if someone says, well, doesn't the Bible say that our old self is crucified? I could say, well, that's in some translations of the Bible. It's not in the Greek, okay? Because that is a phrase that some English translations use, but you won't find it anywhere in the Greek New Testament. And likewise, if someone says, well, isn't the word purgatory in the Bible? I could say, well, it's in the Latin translation, but it's not in the Greek or the Hebrew.
Right. And and that would be...
And when I say it's in a translation, what I'm saying is I don't necessarily stand by the integrity of every word in every translation.
Mm-hmm.
I think that since we have Greek and Hebrew texts that we can consult, if a translation uses a term that is not equivalent with the Greek or the Hebrew word, and we know about it, I think we're obligated to go by what the Greek and the Hebrew say rather than what the translation says.
And then like another one example of that would be in the King James where it talks about bishops. And I know you kind of wish
right.
they wouldn't use that word, but yet.
Exactly.
So.
Yeah,
well, I know
okay.
you have another caller, so that's all I wanted to say.
All right, I do. Right. God bless you, Tom.
Bye-bye.
Good talk to you. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk next to Selah, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me. We've got one line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to ask a question or raise a point of difference of opinion, feel free. Selah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Well, I'm glad I got on today. I don't usually get a chance to call, but I thank you for taking my call. I listened to your conversation yesterday, on yesterday's broadcast about Israel and how it may or may not fit in with prophecy of today.
Yeah.
And it just brought up a question I kept hoping you would address, so I thought I'd
okay.
come out. Because I was raised, and I didn't even know this until I started listening to you teach, but I guess I was raised dispensational.
Uh-huh.
And so I had a lot of training with Daniel and Revelation, actually, because the religion I grew up in was really focused on the end of the world and what was going to take place before it happened. So in Daniel's dream, in Daniel 2:34, where the image has the feet, the toes of iron and clay.
Yeah.
It goes on in verse 43 where he talks about the interpretation of that. I was wondering how you interpret that portion of the image, or if you could just touch on it, how that image relates, if it does in any way, to the end of the world. Because when I hear of things going on in the Middle East, the first thought I think of, and I don't have a conclusion. When I came back to the Lord a few years ago, I just thought I would focus on how to live for Christ.
That's a good idea.
Yeah, how to have that relationship with Him and not make all of, you know, you talk a lot about the different theologies, which I'm very interested in, but I always want to keep my focus on just living for Jesus. With that relationship with God and trust that He's got it all worked out. But I am kind of curious to know, and so by that point, whenever I hear about world issues going on in the Middle East, I think about, well, there's the toes, the iron and the clay, those 10 countries over there they're not getting along with each other, and that's fulfilling the interpretation of this dream that Daniel had.
Okay, let me address it. First of all, as you probably know, like yourself, I was raised dispensational and in a church that emphasized the end times and the prophecy about the end times. So I heard all the same things you did. But like yourself, I didn't know I was dispensational. I was just taught that this is what the Bible said. I didn't realize it was the dispensational view and that the church had historically always held a different view. I was, you know, the impression I had was that this is what the church always believed and what the Bible always was known to teach.
Right.
But as I studied it more and realized the Bible didn't seem to teach these things at all, and then later found out that the church had not always believed them, you know, I did come out of that a lot. Now, the 10 toes of the image, I want to make a few comments about. The image in Daniel, which some people listening may not know, is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it was a human-like image made out of different kinds of metals. The head was made of gold, the chest was of silver, the belly was of bronze, and the legs were of iron. The feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And then there was another mineral, a stone, not of human origin, that struck the image in the feet. The image collapsed, and the stone grew and grew, sort of like the blob, and crushed all of the other metals into dust. and absorbed, I guess, some of them, and became a great mountain itself and filled the whole earth. Now, we are given the interpretation of much of this. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and that the chest of silver is another kingdom that will supplant the Babylonian kingdom. We know from history that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly of bronze would be the next kingdom that would come along to conquer the previous one, and that would be the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron are the next kingdom which conquered the Grecian Empire, and that would be the Roman Empire. And Daniel says in verse 44 that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall consume all of these kingdoms. So, in other words, the stone that strikes the image in the feet is the kingdom of God that is established to supplant all these kingdoms, and it grows, starts out as a small stone, but grows into a great a mountain to fill the whole earth. This idea of the kingdom of God growing from a small stone into a great mountain resembles Jesus' teaching of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that's very small, but it grows into a great tree and spreads out its branches and so forth. So it's a similar image of the kingdom being established very small initially, but eventually growing very large. Now, the fourth kingdom that is mentioned, the legs of iron, I take to be the Roman Empire. I do know of another opinion that some evangelicals hold. I think they're in the minority, and I don't have time to survey it. I just believe that the evidence is best that it is referring to the Roman Empire. And the legs, therefore, are the Roman Empire, and the feet, which are, of course, connected to the legs, are a mixture of iron and clay. We're told that this means that in the end of the Roman Empire, it would be not so strong. It would be partly strong and partly brittle, we're told. And, of course, it was during the time of that empire that the kingdom of God would be established in a small way, but would eventually grow to fill the whole earth. I believe this was fulfilled when Jesus came. He came during the time of the Roman Empire, and he did establish a kingdom in a small way, like a mustard seed. But ever since that time, it has been growing, like a mustard seed into a great tree, or like a stone into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And at this point, the kingdom of God essentially does geographically fill mostly the whole earth, but it's still continuing to expand through the evangelistic mission of the church. Now, the dream does not make any reference to the 10 toes. It mentions toes. It doesn't mention that there are 10 of them anywhere in Daniel chapter 2. The assumption is that there are 10 because the image is presumably a human image, you know.
Right.
And the dispensational teaching is that the stone striking the image of feet is not what Jesus did at his first coming. The dispensationalists say this is going to happen at his second coming, at the end of the world. Therefore, they extend the image's legs and feet to the end of the world, because the toes must be, they say, a 10-nation confederacy in Europe that will exist under the Antichrist when Jesus returns. That's the dispensational view. Now, in order to do that, of course, they have to acknowledge that even though the Roman Empire, represented by the legs of iron, fell apart and ceased to exist, essentially, back in the 5th century, yet they believe there must be a new Roman Empire, that the old Roman Empire will be revived in Europe, and it'll be primarily made up of 10 nations, and most dispensationalists have typically identified this with the European Union over there, and that's going to be the 10 nations, and that the Antichrist will rise up and be the leader of that union, and then Jesus will come and destroy it. So all of this in the dispensational system takes the end of this vision and applies it to the end of the world. But Daniel doesn't. Daniel just brings it down to the time where God would establish his kingdom on the earth as a stone smiting the image. And he said it would be in the days of these kings, presumably in the days of the kings that have been identified in the image, of which the last would be the Roman Empire. So we would say in the days of the Roman Empire, God would establish his kingdom. Well, historically, that did happen. Jesus did come while the Roman Empire existed. And therefore, the simplest interpretation is to say that this happened exactly as it was predicted about 2,000 years ago. And it doesn't necessarily say anything about the end of the world. It does say that that kingdom, which started out as a stone, will grow into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And we can certainly see that in the past 2,000 years, that's exactly what the kingdom of God has been doing. It's been spreading and growing and making conquests. Now, if the dispensational system were true, Let's take that for a moment, because many of our listeners probably are dispensationalists if they still listen
to
the program.
Can I interject a quick question?
Yeah.
Mike, quick for you to answer. If then what you're saying is correct, then in 43 when it says that the seeds of men did not adhere to one another, was that going on when Jesus came? Did the Roman Empire have factions that were up in arms against one another?
Yes, absolutely. Maybe not so much at the moment Jesus came, but he came at the time when the empire was experiencing great instability.
Okay.
It was shortly after Jesus came that Nero committed suicide, and the nation was totally torn apart by civil wars. The empire did stay together, but it was amazing that it did. Many historians are astonished that it did, because there was a period of 18 months of civil war that almost destroyed the empire. But, the end of the empire was with its eventual lack of cohesion,
mm-hmm.
you know, and the kingdom of God, which was established by Christ at his first coming, grew to the point where it supplanted the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire fell, the institution that still named the name of Christ, which was the church at the time, still survived. Unfortunately, that institution was somewhat corrupted by then, but it was nonetheless the institution that existed in the name of Christ survived and continued when the Roman Empire fell. But the point I would make also is that even if the dispensational view is correct in applying this to the end of the world instead of to the first coming of Christ,
mm-hmm.
The ten toes would not be identified with any entity in the Middle East. The dispensationalists believe that the ten toes are the extension in the last days of the Roman Empire in Europe. So they would see the European Economic Community as the ten toes. And they would not see Lebanon and the Palestinians and the PLO and Hezbollah and Hamas and so forth. They wouldn't see those groups as the ten toes. So in other words, there'd be nothing in this vision that would necessarily speak of the Middle East.
Well, the way I was taught was that the countries were the toes. So Iraq
right.
would be one, Iran would be one.
Well, no, I don't know any dispensationalists that would say that. They'd say the ten toes are the ten countries of Europe that are part of the revived Roman Empire. Yeah. I mean, I don't know, I won't ask who your teachers were, but my teacher was Chuck Smith, and he followed pretty much the party line of everyone, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all the others who are big prophecy teachers. They all teach the same thing. And that's that this ten-nation confederacy would be in Europe. The Middle Eastern nations, there's no reference here, in anyone's opinion that I know of, to the Middle East. Now, what you may be thinking of is Ezekiel 38 and 39, where there is talk of Gog and Magog coming against the land of unwalled villages, and that it lists a number of their confederates, and many of those confederates are Middle Eastern countries.
Mm-hmm.
So, now, you know, the dispensationalists believe that Gog and Magog represent Russia in the last days. And their confederates, they would identify with, you know, Libya and Saudi Arabia and the Arab countries around Israel.
I won't say who my teachers were either,
uh-huh.
but I can say this, that another conversation we had years ago, you seemed to indicate that the ones who taught me, yes, they are dispensational, but they're a very small minority from within that major category. So they
That's
had,
possible.
Kind of, I guess you might say, not mainstream dispensational beliefs. And I was just, that's
possible.
That's the way I was taught, and I know that a lot of people teach incorrectly, and so a lot of people learn incorrectly. Anyway, that whole thing about what goes on in the Middle East and Daniel's dream and the toes, I've always just connected that. And so it's good to get a different perspective. And
yeah, I can just say I don't see any connection.
Okay. And thank you very much. Do you have time for another quick question?
Well, I already had one caller drop off because we've been talking so long. I've got another call I don't want to lose. But you can certainly call me tomorrow if you have another question.
Well, probably won't get to, but thank you so
well,
much. Yeah, I work, and I just...
Okay, go ahead and ask it. If you don't give me a chance, go ahead and ask another question.
I'll try to be brief. Okay, I've got a relationship with a young lady who looks up to me, and she recently gave me a magazine about the Word of Faith, and I had heard your comments about the Word of Faith, everything I had read in that magazine, because I devoured it to try to get your, you know, read it from your perspective, it all sounded great. And I was just wondering if where the teaching in that particular ideology, does it break off from having a close relationship with Jesus Christ? Is that just kind of like a group of people within that organization go off the deep end and they start thinking of the word of faith being kind of like a magic word that God has to...
Well, that's what the word of faith actually teaches. It may be that in response to criticisms that the word of faith teaching has received, that some word of faith people are being a little more careful about how they say what they say. Mm-hmm. But if they are in fact word of faith, then they believe that God himself is controlled by the law of faith, and that we need to learn how to manipulate the law of faith through positive confession for our good.
So
and,
how would you encourage someone that you're in a mentoring relationship with to view that? How would you explain that to someone then?
Well, what I would do, Selah, is if you have, do you have access to the Internet?
No, not hardly at all. I have to go to a house to use it.
Okay, because I have four lectures on the subject, and that's what I would recommend to you, because it goes through all the scriptural case that the Word of Faith uses and why I find it unconvincing. But I'd be glad to send you those lectures if you want to write.
I've got them old-fashioned. If I can get them cassette taped, that's my only technology right now.
Yeah. Yeah, we're not actually making cassette tapes anymore, but I think there are some sets of it around.
Okay.
On cassette. So if you want to write, we'll try to get it to your hands.
Thank you very much. God bless you and your ministry.
Thanks, Selah.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Earl from Richland, Georgia is next. Hi, Earl.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Good. What I'm calling about today is I just want to ask... some people are having a real hard time with, they listen to your show with Reggie, the infidel guy.
Yeah.
And, as you're probably aware, they're having a hard time about the open theism thing.
Yeah. Oh, you mean Gene Cook's reaction?
Yeah, that's it. I didn't want to
do
that thing, but.
Okay.
Right. Uh-huh. Yeah. And actually he's trying to make the point. I called his show last night to, talk with him about it. And he's trying to make the point that no Christian can be an open theist. And now he issued a statement that, in fact, you should quit your public ministry until you have made up your mind whether you're an open theist or not. Now, I told him that you were not an open theist because I believe I've actually heard you in some of your teachings say that you were not an open theist.
I am not, and I said so on Reggie's show.
That's what I told him. He said, nope. He said, get your foot out of your mouth, basically. He said he was undecided.
Well, you know what? If I were to become an open theist, I still wouldn't quit the ministry. There's nothing about being an open theist that challenges someone being a follower of Christ.
I didn't think so either. Me and a few other brothers had talked about it, but I knew that you were not persuaded of the open theist position.
Well, see, Gene Cook believes that to be a Christian, you have to be a Calvinist.
Right.
Well, I mean, I'm not an open theist, but I'm not a Calvinist either, so I might as well quit the ministry as far as he's concerned. I can't be a Christian unless I become a Calvinist.
Me neither.
Yeah, I mean, but I'm not going to become a Calvinist anytime soon. I mean, I haven't seen any evidence that would lead me that direction. I'd certainly be open to it if someone wants to present it. But, of course, people have presented it before, and I've not been impressed with what they presented. But, I've even debated Gene Cook 5 times on this radio program. But I'm surprised that he didn't already label me a non-Christian before that. I'm no more an open theist today than I was when I debated him before.
What's sad to me is he says he considers you a brother right now as of this moment. He says, but when you become an open theist, when you admit you're an open theist, he wouldn't think so. But what's sad is, doesn't the Bible teach in Matthew 18 that if you have a problem with your brother, go to him?
That would be a good idea. Yeah,
Jesus said to do that. That's just something that always strikes me. You know, where's the willingness to come to you? You know, with this stuff. You know, rather than take a few audio clips off the internet and.
Well, Gene probably would be glad to come to me about it. He, I mean, he's, I mean, he'd probably be glad to have me on his show. I'm a little busy to go on his show right now, but I wouldn't mind. I enjoyed debating him before, and I would do it more. He's a nice guy, but he's a young man. He's a young man, and I can remember when I was his age, and I thought I knew everything too. You know, you have to be older to realize you don't know everything, and he hasn't gotten that old yet.
Oh, I see what you're saying. But that's the only reason I wanted to call. I didn't want to take up too much of your airtime. I just wanted to sort of...
Yeah, it takes a young man, it takes a very young man to think that he gets to invent his own definition of what a Christian is.
I agree 100%. But God bless you, brother, and I look forward to listening to you some more.
Okay, Earl, God bless you.
Huh?
Tell Gene, give Gene my regards and tell him I'd be glad to talk to him.
I'll do that.
All right.
All right.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Nikos from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Nikos.
Hi, Steve. First off, I want to thank you not only for your program and your ministry right now, but you know, I recently discovered that you were the one that had a hand in making the GNU Press underground comic books.
Yeah, I drew those. I wrote them and drew them.
Well,
and published
talented. You've been blessed with a lot of talent, but I got to tell you that, like, I picked those up and they were helped me so much because they were very easy for me to, very palatable, I should say. I had been raised up on underground comics, my parents being from San Francisco.
My art style was obviously influenced by Robert Crumb, and when I drew those comics in the 70s. They were definitely intended to mimic the underground comics of Robert Crumb, but for Christian purposes.
Yes, and so I ended up reading, I think, both of the ones that Disciple Disciplineship or something. And then I was wondering, have you made those available nowadays?
Well, I'll tell you what, they're on the website. A person can read them on my website and can even download them from another website in a form, and they can print them in a form that they can staple them together and make their own copies. I have cartons full of them. I probably have tens of thousands of them. The biggest problem is I haven't been actively circulating them for over 6 or 7 years, and since then my address has changed 3 times. And every one of the growth books has the wrong address printed on it. So that if I would distribute them as they are, people who would write to that address seeking, you know, to communicate or order more, they'd go to a dead letter section somewhere in Oregon. And so what it would take for me to distribute them again would be to print up address labels and stick them on every one of these, you know, 40,000 copies, which I just don't have the time to do that. I've got better things to do with my time. But what we have done... sometimes I have, you know, given limited copies to people who wanted to put their own address labels on. That'd be fine with me. But we did put them up on the website, so anyone can read them from there. And a friend of mine at digitalministries.us, that's another website, it's digitalministries.us, he not only has my comic books up there, but he, as I said, has put them up there in a format that you could print them out and they'd be formatted correctly to actually staple them together and make your own copies of the comic book. So anyone can make copies. Of course, they are copyrighted, but I give blanket permission to anyone to reprint them as many as they want. And they have been used to help a lot of people. I know over the years I get a lot of mail and a lot of people still want to order them. But although I do have some hard copies, I just don't actively distribute them at this point. Maybe someday I'll print up a bunch of address labels, or a big address labeling party, and get all my friends together. We'll put them on these books, and then we can make them available again.
I would like to be a part of that. I think that those would be well received in a time when everything there's a huge appreciation of throwback stuff. Anyhow, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Those
well,
things are coming back.
Well, I'm glad to hear it because I missed them. I'll tell you what, Nikos, if you email me so I'll know how to contact you, I'll let you know if we have an address label party.
Okay, that'll be great. I wanted to ask you also, I am now raising up children, and I have a 4-year-old, and, you know, we read some science books and things, and I'm I'm finding out in the science book that germs are billions of years old.
Man, they're hardy little devils, aren't they?
Yeah. And then the thing is that I need to educate myself so much on knowing the timeline of the universe. I mean, I would like to be able to, I guess, counteract the whole popular science ideas of the timeline of the universe being longer than it really is.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, if I'm correct in assuming that, and I don't really know biblically, biblically I believe we can find the timeline of the universe.
how old are your children?
Well, 4 and 1. You know, I've got some time here.
Yeah, you do have some time there. They're not going to be worried about that for a little while, but I'll tell you what, I'm not as worried about the timeline of the universe as I am about recognizing who the Creator is. And the biggest problem they'll encounter if you happen to send them to public school is that they'll be taught that we weren't created by God, that they were created as a result of natural processes that didn't have us in mind, and therefore our existence is purposeless. Obviously, if people are taught that their existence is purposeless, then there's no sense looking for any purpose in life, and a nihilistic lifestyle is basically all that would naturally follow reasonably, I think. But the thing I would say is that when they begin to be told that the Earth is billions of years old and so forth, I wouldn't just deny this outright, because there is some measure of evidence that scientists use for this, and I wouldn't want to come off sounding like there isn't. But there is also evidence for a younger Earth than that. And it's scientific evidence, too. There's a number of websites you can go to or books you can get from creationist publishers that lay out a lot of evidence. I mean, scientific evidence that the Earth is not billions of years old. And that, what I would do with my kids is say, there's two theories about this. Some people believe the Earth is billions of years old, and they have these reasons for believing it. And some people believe the Earth is only thousands of years old, and these are some of the scientific evidences that seem to support that. And you can be a Christian and believe either thing, but it would appear that the Bible teaches that the Earth is not billions of years old. Now, I say it would appear because the Bible doesn't really tell us how old the Earth is, but it would certainly be somewhat difficult to read billions of years into the creation story in Genesis, it seems to me. And therefore, I would say that the teaching of Scripture would seem to be young Earth. But there are many Christians who don't think that. There are many Christians who study it and they say, well, no, they can see ways to make the Earth very ancient and still be harmonious with Scripture. I disagree with their conclusions, but they are Christians, and no one's going to go to hell for thinking the Earth is billions of years old. So I would want to pick my battles. If I'm going to fight the scientific establishment, I'm not going to fight them on something that doesn't matter, but I think the whole issue of evolution does matter. But I don't know that the age of the universe matters so much.
Yes, and thank you for that insight.
Okay, brother.
All right. Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, Nicholas. Good talking to you. We'll talk to you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Eva, who's calling us from Monterey, California. Eva, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for having me on. I have a quick, well, hopefully it'll be a quick and question here, and I'll listen offline when you answer. I'm living here in these apartments, and my manager told me there was a new family a few months ago that was new to the apartments, and if I would like to, go and introduce myself and everything like that. So I did that, and I started to go over to this lady's house, and she would come over here with her husband and to speak with my husband and I, and I figured, this would be a way to be able to witness to them. So I did witness to them. She ended up telling me that she was into the Tao religion and that she would never be a Christian just because of past experiences and stuff like that, and that it was just something that she was no longer interested in. My question is, should I then stop socializing with her because she has no interest in Christ, or should I just continue to, just so that my testimony could be, so my life can be a testimony to her? Where should I go with that?
Well, I would certainly not break off the relationship with her. if you know why you believe in Christ, then you know that Taoism is not going to, you're not going to be, drawn into her religion. And although she may not be drawn to your beliefs, she might if you're friendly with her. And if you have opportunity to discuss the truth claims of Christianity with her. You know, she says she, because of her experiences, she's not interested in Christianity. Of course, what she means by that is she's had a bad experience with Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe she was raised in a church and she found it to be full of hypocrites. That's what many people have experienced. Or she, you know, trusted Christians and they stabbed her in the back. Many non-Christians have had that experience. In fact, many of us Christians have had that experience too. But the issue here is not whether my experience gives me reason to believe in Christianity or not. The issue is whether there is proof that Christianity is true. Because Christianity, as I have experienced it, may in fact be subnormal. That is to say, I may have experienced my contact with the church and with Christian people might well be contact that I've had with subnormal Christianity, which is what I believe I don't know if anyone runs into any kind of Christianity that's not subnormal these days. I mean, we have a really diluted and polluted kind of Christianity in this part of the world right now. It's, it barely resembles anything in the New Testament church. But the point is, the truthfulness of the gospel is not based on how well modern Christians reflect its truth. Its truthfulness is based on historical realities. The historical reality that Jesus came, that he worked miracles, and he cast out demons, and he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, and that he is the Lord, that God has put him on the right hand of his throne and commands all men everywhere to submit to him. Now, if those things are historically true, then it hardly matters what my experience has been with Christians. It may be that all the so-called Christians I've had experience with are on their way to hell. You know, they may be rejecting Christ in ways that that he demands to be accepted. So, I mean, just because people are in church or call themselves Christians doesn't mean that they, in any sense, reflect what Christianity is supposed to be. And so what I would try to communicate to her, if you had a chance, and you probably won't have a chance unless you are continuing to have some friendly contact with her, I would try to communicate to her that, you know, whatever her experience may be, it's not personal experience that determines the reality of historic fact. And the truthfulness of Christianity rests upon the factual basis of it, not on the experiential basis of individuals. And now, I don't know how long you yourself have been a Christian, but you've probably been a Christian long enough to have seen some pretty negative things in churches, too. Maybe you haven't.
Yeah, I have.
But I mean, if you have, see, that I'd be quick to admit that to her. I'd say, you know what, you mentioned your experience has caused you to not be interested in Christianity. And you know what? If I was going to go by my experience alone, I think I probably wouldn't be interested in it either.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm interested in truth. And I have to realize that my experience is extremely narrow compared to all the possible evidences that could be considered for the truthfulness of mm-hmm. Christ's claims. And so Christianity's truthfulness rests upon the historical correctness of what Jesus said and who he claimed to be. And if that is true, then my experience can do nothing to overturn it, you know, and I want to bring myself into line with the truth.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Yes, stay friends with her.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, bye, Eva. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've had our lines pretty much full during the whole program, but now, perhaps because the program is near its end, our lines have cleared. We've got no one waiting, and we have about 3 minutes left. So if you'd like to have the last word, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path, and the number, as I said, is 1-800-438-5090. A man named George from Portland has called and asked. He left this question with my call screener. What do you know about a book called Misquoting Jesus? I'm sorry, I don't think I know anything about that book. I believe that I've heard the title. And it seems to me I can't remember what I heard about it. So it's possibly a book that's going to come to my hands eventually and I'll read it. If so, I'd be glad to tell you what I think about it. But at this point, I can't critique it or tell you anything about it because I just don't know anything about the book. I'm sorry about that. I have heard the title, but I don't remember in what connection I heard it. So maybe now that you've asked, I'll be interested enough to look it up and find out something myself. Let's talk to James, who's calling from Carmel, as our last caller today. Hello, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Just a quick question. I'm getting baptized on the first Sunday. I'm very excited about it. I've been reading, I've been studying, I've been praying, and I don't understand how baptizing began. I know John just started doing it. There's nothing in the Old Testament about it. I wonder if you could just shed some light on that.
Well, many scholars believe that baptism began in the synagogues before the time of John the Baptist and before the time of Christ. That, you know, we know that during the Babylonian exile, the synagogues began to pop up all over the Mediterranean world. And eventually, because the Jews were scattered throughout the Gentile lands, there were more and more Gentiles that became acquainted with the Jews and with their religion. And some Gentiles were more attracted to the Jewish God and the Jewish ways than they were to their corrupt pagan religions, and so they wanted to join. Well, the Jews actually allowed them to do so if they would be circumcised and become part of the Jewish faith. They'd become what was called a proselyte. And so the synagogues had these proselytes who were Gentiles who had become Jews by circumcision and by some other practices that were required of them. These proselytes were also baptized by the synagogue. Now, this practice of the Jews baptizing proselytes can be documented back to at least the 2nd century A.D., but of course that's after the time of Christ. Whether the Jews were baptizing proselytes in the 1st century or before, we don't know for sure, but they may well have. And I think they probably were. I think the practice of baptizing proselytes probably does predate John the Baptist and Jesus. And when John and Jesus came and were baptizing, what was unique about it was that they were baptizing Jewish people. See, the Jews baptized Gentiles to let them become acceptable, you know, to let them become Jewish. And what John the Baptist and Jesus did is they baptized Jewish people, suggesting that they were not already okay because they were Jews. They had to become cleansed through repentance. And so John the Baptist baptized a baptism signifying repentance and therefore was suggesting that even though his subjects that he was ministering to were Jews, that didn't make them okay. They still had to repent, and they had to be baptized just like a Gentile would have to be baptized, in a sense, to signify the cleansing necessary through repentance. So I believe that it has Jewish precedence. We can't document it going back before the 2nd century, but it may well be that it seems more likely that John the Baptist and Jesus adopted the Jewish practice and gave it a new meaning than that the Jewish synagogue eventually adopted Christian practices in the 2nd century. I don't think it's likely that that happened.
I hear the music starting.
Yeah, that's the music. They're playing our song.
Thanks for your time.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you happen to stumble upon the program today and never heard it before, we want you to know that we're here every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When it gets this late in the program, my mind starts shutting off and I say the wrong words. But, in fact, some people think I say the wrong words through the whole program. Anyway, we are on the radio because someone, can't imagine who, but someone thinks we're worth listening to, and therefore they send money so we can buy time on the radio, which is very expensive. And the only way we have of paying the radio bills is from people who send money and say, hey, put this toward the radio tab. There are no paid staff here. I'm not paid and no one else is paid. We just pay the radio station and the phone company for the 800 number. If you want to help us pay those bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and you didn't get it, you can go to our website and find it there, along with many resources. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.